Morning, church. Hey, I was going to ask again who was here that was supposed to be at first service, but never mind. It's okay. I don't need to know. Let's pray. God, you are so good. We love you. And as I said in the first service, God, it is so good to be together with your church, praising you, exalting your name. You are so worthy of all of our praise. I pray this morning as we come to your word, God, that you would open up our hearts, open up our minds, that we would desire to know what it is that your word says, that we would desire to know you better. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to start this morning by showing you a brief clip on the screen.
Evolution is based on four major ideas. None of them have ever been observed. Number one, that life comes from non-life. We have not one single example of life coming from non-life. Number two, that all the life forms that we have today came from single-cell life forms. Many people do not know that while we do have single-cell life forms that we call bacteria, we have no two-cell life forms, we don't have three-cell life forms, we don't have four-cell life forms, we don't even have five-cell life forms. That is, we go from single-cell bacteria to complex life forms. So there's no evidence that all life comes from single-cell life forms. The third postulate of evolution is that time and chance drive evolution forward, of course, and time works against evolution. The chance of one simple 100-unit protein coming together by accident is a very big number. Time and chance make evolution absolutely impossible. The fourth postulate that evolution is based on is that what we see today, minor genetic variation in species, is evidence of macroevolution. So because cats are different colors, dogs are different sizes, that means that fish turned into cows. And of course, we know that that's not true because Mendel proved that all the genes that exist today, you can shuffle them around, but there are no new genes that were created.
Isn't that cool? Yeah. I love talking about apologetics. Apologetics, that word, it means the defense of the faith or defending the faith. And I like talking about the obviousness of intelligent design, right? The evidences for God, the complete lack of evidence of a world that exists apart from God, apart from an intelligent designer, an intelligent creator. And I also came across a clip that talked about how the population today actually proves what the scriptures say about the flood. And so I wanted to show you that brief clip as well.
I stole this from a government website, and it's their fault, it's not the best picture in the world. But they're saying here that this is the population size over time, going all the way back to, you know, they believe way before before the Bible says the world was created. But essentially, there's about 1 million people alive across the world for tens of thousands of years, and all of a sudden, somebody invents farming. And that means that extra population can be handled because there's more food. And all of a sudden, the population does that, and we have 7 billion people today. And how come the people with the same genes back here, who were just as smart as people here, they didn't think of planting something in the ground and harvesting it the next year? This is really magic back here.
Right.
Taking that thought, I applied that to a biblical idea where this is the flood. This is today. And starting from those six people, all you have to do is double the number of people every 156 years. And you arrive at 7 billion people after 4,500 years. Just about any model that has any growth at all, you can get this many people in those many years. So the human population size is a biblical human population size. If evolution was true and we existed for so many thousands of years before that, there should be trillions of people. Not that it's possible. Yeah. Or someone should have invented farming earlier than that. or another way to ask it is this. If 1 million people live for about 1 million years, where are the trillions of bodies?
That's a really good question.
They don't exist.
There's no bones down there.
Yeah, there are some ancient bones we found, great, but those are post-flood people. Right. There should be millions upon millions upon millions of cemeteries, old villages, and, you know, remains of people. And we don't find them. I believe it's because they didn't exist.
Pretty crazy, hey? Yeah. I like talking about the impossibility of symbiotic organisms existing if evolution is true. Right? The fact that there are some living creatures today that have symbiotic relationships with other living organisms, and both living organisms need each other at the exact same time in order for them to survive, in order for them to have life, right? So how is it possible then that they could have evolved separately when they have to live exactly together at the exact same time in order to have life? Right, and there's so many other clear evidences for the existence of God and for creation. And we're not talking about tricks. We're not talking about like smoke and mirrors or far-fetched ideas, but real arguments, real logic, real evidence for God and the existence that we have a brilliant creator. You know, the fact that a building exists like this church, right? The fact that this building is standing tells us there was somebody who built it. Right? There was a builder. Nobody would argue that. It doesn't matter if the builder has been dead for hundreds of years. If there is a building standing there, we know somebody built it. It's the same with art. It's the same with paintings. Right? If you go into a cave and you see hieroglyphics on the wall of a cave, then automatically all of us, no dispute, we know somebody was there before us. That somebody painted that. In fact, we even use those paintings that we see in caves to tell us about who went before us. It tells us about their culture. It tells us about what their lifestyle was like, right? Like this is science. The existence of a painting tells us, doesn't matter if they've been dead hundreds of years or thousands of years, there was a painter. Well, it's the same with creation. It tells us about the one who created it. And it tells us what he is like. And we would never question the existence of a builder if we saw a building, or that there was a painter if we saw a piece of art. And yet, so many question that there is a creator while we live in his creation. But here's the thing. If we are willing to ask honest questions and to seek with honest minds and honest hearts, and we want to know the truth, the answers are there. Right? I believe the only reason not to see it, the only reason not to understand is if we don't want it to be true. Does that make sense? Like, if we just absolutely do not want this to be true, then we'll take any other explanation. There has to be another explanation if we don't like the one that we see. And it's the same in the passage this morning that we're looking at when it comes to the identity of Jesus. Now, I would argue it's not so easy, and it's not so easy and blatant like creation and God, but the fact that Jesus is the promised Messiah is there to discover if we will ask the questions, if we want to know. And the religious leaders didn't want to know. So we're going to be in chapter 7, John chapter 7 this morning, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles. There's a lot of confusion going on as to who Jesus is, and people are wondering who he is. And Pastor Carson taught on this last week. Right? You have people wondering about the identity of Jesus. They also know that the religious leaders, those in charge, don't like Jesus. They want Jesus arrested. They want him put to death. However, they know that's going on in the background. They're wondering about Jesus' identity, and here is Jesus in front of them all teaching in the temple. And so now they're starting to think, well, maybe the religious leaders have changed their mind about who Jesus is. Maybe they actually know, they have come to realize he is the Messiah and that they should be following. Now, what they don't know is the religious leaders have sent out officers to go and arrest Jesus and bring him to them. Right? That's going on behind the scenes. All right? But in the midst of all this confusion and wondering, Jesus stands up on the last and most important day of the feast, and he brings clarity to all of this confusion, and he declares who he is. Okay, every day of the feast, this is a 7-day, 8-day feast that's kind of bookended with days of rest, but every single day there would be a procession, a parade of people, thousands of people, following the priest that has a container to go and fill it up with water, and then go back to the temple, climb up the temple mount, and pour it over the altar, symbolizing living water. Now, every single day, as the priest is doing this, going to get the water and coming back to the temple, the people are following him, praying, singing, and reciting scripture. And they're reciting scripture that talks about God's promises and God's provision and God's faithfulness. But on the last day of the feast, they did this 7 times. Which makes me think of like Jericho. Right on the last day, they would go around Jericho 7 times and then the walls fell. So 7 times, you're parading through the city, wherever you're getting the water from, all the way back to the temple, and you're praying and you're singing and you're reciting God's word and God's promises and God's provision. And it's in the midst of this that Jesus stands up and he says in verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Okay, so that's the context that we're looking at the passage. Jesus has just stood up and declared this, and now we're going to pick it up in verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ going to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving a hearing or learning from what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." So on the last day of the feast, Jesus stands up and he declares, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So imagine with me that you're part of the crowd, you're part of the procession, you've been praying, you've been singing, you've been reciting scripture, and Jesus stands up and says this. What do you think they heard? Right? You think that they put the 2 and 2 together? That Jesus is saying that I am the fulfillment of everything that is taking place right now. I am the fulfillment of your prayers. I'm the fulfillment of your singing, of your reciting of scripture. It doesn't matter if you believe what Jesus says to be true or not. He says it, right? He stands up and he declares it. And some, after hearing this and experiencing this, say, "This is the prophet. This is the one." Right? He's the Christ. He's the one that we've been waiting for. He is the promised one. He is the fulfillment of everything we have been waiting for. Finally, he is here. Let's celebrate. But others were like, "That's crazy talk. What are you talking about? Jesus is from Galilee. Is the Christ supposed to come from Galilee?" Now, if you remember from 2 weeks ago, I described how people from Judea tended to view people from Galilee. Do you remember this? Right? Like the way I likened it to how people out east probably think about Albertans. Right? Those redneck, hillbilly, leading trucker convoy people, right? Like, I got a similar reaction first service. Judea, Jerusalem, was the center of the Jewish world. It was the most important. Now, to be fair, maybe it wasn't just a bias against Galilee. It seems that some of them knew the scriptures, and we'll see in a little bit, they knew at least some of the scriptures. Look at verse 42. "Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David, and he comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So if you remember, when the wise men went to Herod after Jesus was born, and they asked about the king of the Jews. He brought in the experts of the law. He brought in the chief priests, and he asked them, where is the Christ to be born? And they said, in Bethlehem of Judea. They said, it is written this way by the prophet, you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are in no way least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So God, through the prophet Micah, said that the Christ is going to be born in Bethlehem. And Jesus is from Nazareth. Right? He's known as Jesus of Nazareth. We're a long ways away from that yet. Nazareth is in Galilee. So if this is true, then it can't be him. Right? If he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem, Jesus is from Nazareth, he is disqualified from being the Messiah. And yet there's still confusion. Yet there's still uncertainty. Verse 43, one of the biggest understatements of all time, says, there was a division among the people over him. Right? Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. There was a division among the people over him. What an understatement. And to be honest, ever since Jesus has come in the flesh, this has been the case. There is a division among people about Jesus. Which makes sense if Jesus is the way, and he is the truth, and he is the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, as he says. But if people don't want Jesus, if they don't want to live for him, there will be division with regard to Jesus. Because we still want heaven. We still want glory. We still want whatever is after this, but we don't want Jesus to be our God. It's interesting, though. Jesus comes from Galilee, and the Messiah is supposed to come from Bethlehem, so that would seem pretty easy. So why is there division? Right? Why were there still some who were believing, no, he is the Christ, he is the Messiah? Well, I think it's because they met Jesus and they encountered Jesus. And they might not have all the answers, they might not have all it figured out yet, but they know, they have met Jesus. Some of them said, is someone else going to come and do more impressive things than this guy? Are they going to do more miracles than him? Are they going to teach with more understanding, with more wisdom, with more authority, with more compassion? Like, I don't know all the answers, but he's the Messiah. Some wanted to arrest him, it says, and yet no one laid a hand on him. Again, it wasn't his time. Now look at that and say, they wanted to arrest him, but nobody wanted to do it themselves. But the religious leaders did send their own guards. They did send their own police force to go and arrest Jesus and bring him in. And I love this because they came back empty-handed. Right? Verse 45, the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, why did you not bring him? And they answered, no one has ever spoken like this man. Right? They must have listened to Jesus for a while. My guess is they went and they were waiting for the right opportunity to arrest him, to take him into custody. They must have watched and listened and heard what he said and watched him interact with other people, and they concluded, I'm not taking him in. You take him in. I'm not taking him in. Right? It makes me think of all those scientists and archaeologists and people in the medical profession over the years who have gone out to disprove God. They have gone out with a purpose to disprove the Bible, only come to a saving faith in Jesus. Right? They go out with a purpose and discover what they never would have imagined. These officers went out with a purpose. How often do you think they went out to arrest somebody and came back empty-handed? Zero. Probably never. They wouldn't have a job. Right? But no one ever spoke like this man. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are like, oh, not you too. Like, are you kidding me? Have you been deceived too? And then they say, look at us. Right? Look at the authorities. Look at all the Pharisees. Look at all the religious leaders. Have any of us ever fallen for his stuff? Have any of us ever believed in him? See, they have a very us and them mentality. They were superior. They are smarter. They are better. They are more chosen by God. Look at us. We have never been deceived. Have any of the smart chosen people believed? Don't be so naive. Little did they know Nicodemus, who is one of them, believes. Nicodemus knows that Jesus is the Son of God, or at least John 3 alludes to that. He at least went and talked to Jesus himself directly. He wanted to know the truth. Church, in the same way today, there are so many that consider themselves so much smarter than anybody that has faith. Right? They haven't been swindled. They consider belief in God to be ignorant, to be foolish, to be believing in fairy tales. They are so much smarter than the unstudied. You know, this is what university professors and this is what teachers, it's what they do to students. Right? This is what they have any of the other teachers fallen for this stuff? Any of us educated people? Right? You'll get there one day. You'll learn. You'll get to where we are. Have you seen, there's a movie, a documentary by Ben Stein. It's called Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed. Has anybody seen this? Okay, I encourage you to watch it. It's so good. But essentially, it's a documentary about university professors who are losing their jobs because they believe in God and the existence of the evidence of God. They're being discredited and losing their careers to silence them from sharing what they believe to be true and why. And it's that same mentality that had these leaders had towards the everyday person. Look at verse 49. This crowd that does not know the law is accursed. See, according to the Pharisees, only those whom God has blessed will obtain knowledge. Since they, at least in their own minds, hold superior knowledge of God's law, that means all others are accursed. Right? Which makes it a pretty easy excuse to ignore every other perspective out there that isn't theirs. Right? In the previous verse, the Pharisees openly declared that their judgment, more than anything else, was a reason to reject certain ideas. If the Pharisees don't believe it, then it's not worth believing. Essentially is what they said. But look at verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and who, he's talking about Jesus, and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Church, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He is one of them. And not just that, he is a well-known, well-respected Pharisee. And he stands up for Jesus, kind of. Really, all he does is he calls them, the rest of them, to follow their own law that they're so proud of. Right? He says, our own law doesn't allow us to judge a man without first giving him a hearing, without first hearing what he has done. Right? It's required that before we cast judgment, we actually talk to Jesus. That's a novel idea. Right? That we actually get him in the same room and ask him questions. We have a conversation with him. I can hear him saying, "Has any of you ever talked to Jesus?" Because he has. Do you remember the story in John 3? Where he went in the middle of the night, kind of, you know, in secret, out of fear of what everybody else is going to think. But he wanted to know for himself, "Jesus, are you the Messiah? We know that you're from God because nobody can do everything you're doing if you're not from God. So who are you?" And he went and he met with Jesus by himself. And he talked to him and he asked him questions and he listened to him. And here's what I wonder. I wonder by him saying to the other people here that do we judge somebody without hearing from them? I'm thinking he's saying, "You need to talk to Jesus because that'll change everything. You need to have a conversation. You need to ask him questions. You will know that he is the Christ if you will just ask the question. If you would have an encounter with Jesus, you would know. I wonder if that's his encouragement. Either way, this is what the law required, but they don't care. Right? They want to skip due process. They wanted to skip actual facts. They don't matter because they already know, they have decided Jesus is a fraud. He's disqualified. It's impossible that he could be the Messiah. And so kind of in a mocking way, they say, what? Are you from Galilee too? What? Are you a groupie of Jesus too? Right? Almost like they think that it's the people of Galilee that are pushing this agenda. But all their pretenses that they care about truth, that they care about the facts, are gone. I feel like this is like a middle school bullying kind of thing, right? When a group of kids are bullying another kid and somebody comes in and stands up for them and they're like, what, are you one of them too? Right? That's kind of the sense that you get. And then kind of in their mic drop moment, right, they think this puts it to rest. They've accomplished everything they want to accomplish. They're like, search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Like, Nicodemus, you want to stand up for Jesus? You think that he might be the Messiah? You want to be one of his groupies? Open up the Word of God and look for yourself and tell me, does any prophet come from Galilee? What do you think that they would discover if they actually did the research and actually opened up the Bible and saw if any prophets came from Galilee? A lot of their prophets came from Galilee. Jonah came from Galilee. Nahum, Hosea, Micah, Elijah, and Elisha came from Galilee. So there is that, right? But church, the heart of the matter, and this is the so what for the text this morning, the heart of the matter, they never asked Jesus, hey, where are you from? Hey, where were you born? They never asked. They didn't care enough to really want to know the truth. They were so happy to find some seemingly easy proof and easy reason that Jesus can't be who he says he is. He can't be the Messiah. He is known as Jesus of Nazareth. Case closed. But you and I, we know, if you've grown up in church and if you've come to church around Christmas time and you've heard the Christmas story, we know Mary and Joseph, sure, they're from Galilee. But because there was a census, they traveled from Nazareth to Bethlehem because Joseph was in the line of who?
David.
That's important. It's amazing how God uses all the circumstances surrounding Jesus to fulfill all of his word regarding him. Many believe that the family, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the family actually stayed for a couple of years in Bethlehem, that Jesus was raised for the first couple of years in Bethlehem. That's where he got word that Herod was trying to kill baby Jesus, and they left in the middle of the night, and they fled to Egypt. After they got word, so Jesus grew up part of his years in Egypt. After they got word that Herod had died, they came back to Israel. But instead of going back to Bethlehem, which was really close to the capital city where the next king is going to be, they actually went back and moved to Galilee, to Nazareth. And Jesus lived in Nazareth up until this point. Jesus of Nazareth. Let me show you from Scripture. We've already looked at this one earlier, but Micah 5:2, it says this, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days." What about Egypt? Hosea 11:1, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." In Matthew 2:14 and 15, it says, "He rose, he took the child and his mother by night, departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" But what about Galilee? Was the Messiah supposed to come from Galilee? Look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. "There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Well, how has he brought glory to Galilee? Keep reading Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Isn't that amazing? The scriptures say that Christ would be born in Bethlehem, in the line of David, and yet he was going to be called out of Egypt and bring glory to Galilee. Friends, if those leaders wanted to get to the root of it, if they wanted to find out the truth, if they were even interested in the truth, meaning that they would have followed Jesus, if they had discovered he is the Messiah, they would have brought him in. They would have gone to him and talked to him, asked him some questions, had a conversation like Nicodemus did. They would have asked honest questions. They would have opened up the scriptures. They would ask Jesus questions, trying to understand, Jesus, where were you born? Are you in the line of David? What does scripture mean when it says you're going to be called out of Egypt? All of it is legitimately explainable if they had asked, if they wanted to know, which reveals the heart of the problem. It's a heart issue. So many don't even want to believe. We don't want there to be proof. We don't want there to be evidence. I was talking to the elders about this passage, and I said, isn't it just so crazy that they didn't even ask him, where were you born? Like, that's so easy. And one of the elders said, do you think it would have mattered? Probably not. And that problem still exists today. The evidence for God, the evidence for his creation is ample. It's overwhelming. It's real. It's not wishy-washy if people want to know. But if we don't, we will jump on any and every seemingly good argument against him just to say, case closed, done. I was watching a debate, just a clip of a debate the other day, and it was an atheist who was asking this Christian fella. He says, you know, why would you follow a God who wants to withhold knowledge from you? Right? He said, you're a smart guy, obviously you're wise and you're studied and you're very knowledgeable. Like, why would you, of all people, why would you want to follow a God who wants to withhold knowledge from you and keep you ignorant? And he was referring back to the garden with Adam and Eve when God said, you shall not eat fruit from the tree of knowledge, he said. Now, when he first asked the question, and the way he asked the question, it was so inviting and so like, your reaction would have been like, yeah, why would I want to follow that God? Right? And this Christian thought about it for a second, and he said, you know what, that is a really good question. And I noticed that it was first asked by a serpent in the garden. That's what Satan said to Adam and Eve. God is withholding from you. Why would you want that? Right? And it wasn't the tree of knowledge. It was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But he didn't say that part because that wouldn't have been good for his argument. Right? But if I'm looking for a reason to say that this is junk, I'd have been like, yep, case closed. I heard another good argument. I was just astounded. What a brilliant observation to see the root of that question so quickly. But there are many who would have a question like that or hear a question like that and just say, good enough for me. Or if someone made an argument for logic and reason, they would say, you know what? Are you one of them too? Do you believe in fairy tales too? Friends, I believe this passage is speaking to those who have never come to a saving faith in Jesus. Or those who have been divided about who Jesus is. Or maybe you're not divided. Maybe you have decided. But have you actually asked the questions for yourself? Have you opened up and searched the scriptures for yourself? Or are we satisfied with Jesus is from Nazareth? That's all I need to know. He's disqualified. Do you want to know what is true and follow what is true, no matter where the truth leads? Do you have the honesty and the integrity to search and follow the evidence? The religious leaders didn't. They didn't. They didn't want to give up their belief system. They didn't want to give up their control, their comfort. They did not want there to be change and to follow God. Church, Jesus is the Son of God. Life is found in him. That is why John wrote this gospel, so that we would know, that we would believe, and that we would have life in his name. Amen? Are you willing to search and ask the questions honestly for yourself? Let's pray. Jesus, we love you, and I thank you for your word. I thank you that you don't ask us to have blind faith, fairy tale faith, that so much of the world would say about us. But God, I thank you that there is real evidence and real truth and real facts to those who actually want to know you. And I pray that that would be true this morning to anybody here who might have been on the fence, anybody here, God, who hasn't asked the questions. I pray that you would take our hearts of stone and turn it into hearts of flesh, that you would remove the blinders from our eyes, and that we would desire to know what's true, whatever, wherever that takes us, for all of us, that we would want to know what's true. Jesus, I thank you for your church, for an opportunity to get together once again to worship you, to glorify you. I pray that you would be honored in everything we say and do in your name. Amen.